may be seated. As you're being seated, let me invite you to turn to Philippians, Paul's letter in the New Testament to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 3 this morning. Well, last week we began looking at chapter 3, and we were going to look at verses 1 through 11, and my original idea was to preach that entire section as a three-point sermon, but as I got to looking at it more and more, and after I realized that we were going to have to cut up a three-point sermon into three one-point sermons. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at the second point of last week's outline, and we're going to read in particular verses 4 through 9. That's going to be our consideration this morning, but to keep the context, we're going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 11 again from Philippians chapter 3. So listen to God's holy inspired word, Philippians. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of God, and may He speak to our hearts through it. Let's pray together as we approach this passage. Father, as we look at this amazing text this morning, I pray that You, in the power of Your Holy Spirit, would open the minds, would open the eyes of our heart and our minds to understand what Your Spirit has written down and what You indeed want us to know. Speak to us as individuals from Your Word, and Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this particular midpoint in the letter of Philippians, Paul, it seems, begins to ponder about the very real and potential threat that was posed by these particular people known as Judaizers. Remember the Judaizers? They were the ones who were the religious teachers who were Jewish converts to Christianity. I say converts in quotation marks because it's suspect whether they were genuinely converted, because they were attempting to add to the gospel the works of the flesh. they were attempting to say, you have to believe in Jesus, but you got to do this as well. And their particular this was you got to abide by the law of Moses. You got to be circumcised, and you got to fulfill the dietary laws and whatever else they thought was required by the law of Moses, you had to do. Well, Paul was highly opposed to such teaching and called it a false gospel, and those who taught it were to be considered anathema. Well, they haven't actually arrived at Philippi yet, but he knew that they were probably likely to arrive because they were following him all over the place, and it wouldn't be long, no doubt, before they would arrive in Philippi to say to the Philippians, hey, you got to do this. And so Paul seeks to warn them. And we looked at that last week. It was a threefold warning that he gave. Remember that in verses 2 and 3, he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, and look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What he did was essentially he took the terms that they used to describe those who were outside of the faith in their view, those who were unclean, those who were unholy, and Paul basically turns their own terms back on them. And Paul says, hey, you're not those who are the people of God. You don't have right to that claim any longer. You can't claim that title. We as Christians are the legitimate followers of God because we have embraced His message through Jesus Christ. And essentially he gives a threefold characteristic of what a true believer is in verse 3, and we looked at that. A true believer is one who worships God in the Spirit, whose glory is in Christ, and who puts no confidence in the flesh. You see, their teaching that you have to believe, but you got to do X, Y, Z, was essentially putting confidence in their own abilities, in their own flesh. And Paul says, you can't do that. But if you want to do that, I'll play your game. And that's what essentially he's going to do now in verse 4. He challenges them. He says to them in verses 4 through 6, he presents to them his credentials. Paul's distinctive resume is laid out for us here in verses 4 through 6. And Paul says, hey, if you think you have confidence in the flesh, let me let you in on something. I've got more confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, Paul's going to let them know that he's not just anti-Jewish, because he's not. He is Jewish. He's from a Hebrew background, and he abided by everything the law demanded. But what he's come to understand is that what he contributed doesn't really amount to anything. And so, but if you want to play that game, let's do it. So he's going to list here 7 superiorities that he basically has claim on, that he can boast about in the flesh. But this is all theoretical because in reality he doesn't have confidence, but he wants to show these Judaizers the foolishness of confidence in the flesh. And so he begins. And as we begin this, I want us to look at verses 7 and 8 for just a moment. Because I don't know how many of you are in business, but if you're in a business, normally you're familiar with what is known as a profit and loss report, right? You have a profit loss report that generally every month you look at and you see, okay, well, how do we stand here? Do we have more gains or do we have more losses, okay? And so Paul basically is going to use some of these accounting terms. In verses 7 and 8, you see these three particular terms. Whatever gain, that's the idea of profit, gain, I counted as loss. So you've got your gains and your losses and your term for accounting. He is giving an accountability profit and loss statement, if you will. And I want us to look at those in that light. Paul is going to be filling in his profit column. And so as we look at this profit column, notice the credentials that he first lists in verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day. And by the way, these first four are going to be what we might call credentials of privilege. Things that he didn't necessarily do to get, but he inherited them by birth. There is a sense of privilege that a Jewish person had being born in the nation of Israel. And he says, circumcised on the eighth day. So what's the big deal about that? Why is that such a big deal? Well, literally we could translate this as to circumcision, an eighth dayer. In other words, what he's stressing to these Judaizers, who many of them may have been proselytes, and Paul's saying to them, hey, I was circumcised on the eighth day in strict adherence and strict compliance to the rules and regulations that God gave to Abraham when he instituted circumcision as a sign of the covenant. I was circumcised on the eighth day, not belatedly, as perhaps some of the less observant Jewish families may have done. They kind of put it off and waited and then got around to it when they had time or something like that. But not Paul's family. They were strictly in compliance with the law. So, he was not an adult Gentile convert or proselyte, nor a slacker Jew. So he was an insider from birth, is what he's telling them right off the bat. Secondly, he lists in his prophet column that he was from the nation of Israel. He was a true Israelite. Literally, it's of the race of Israel. Not a proselyte, nor were his parents proselytes. This was a big deal. You see, many could actually claim to be a descendant of Abraham, right? In fact, Abraham had children from another son, Ishmael. In fact, that's where many of the Arab peoples come from. But not Paul. Paul was not just a son of Abraham. He was a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You could also be a descendant of Abraham and Isaac, the Edomites. But no, he was a true Israelite, distinct. Thirdly, he lists on his prophet column as something to have confidence in, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what does that mean? Now, let me remind you about the scenario that occurred in the nation of Israel. Remember, after Solomon, what happened to the nation? It split. Remember? The north and the south must be a thing. Northern kingdom and the southern kingdom divided. Well, the southern kingdom was the faithful kingdom. The northern kingdom started a false worship up in Samaria and all of this stuff. But the southern kingdom remained true and faithful. And Benjamin was the only tribe that remained loyal to the dynasty of David. That's one. The other thing about Benjamin is that Benjamin, one of Jacob's 12 sons, was the only son that was actually born in the land of promise. He was the last son that was born, but he was born from Rachel, the wife that Jacob loved. Well, there was something else about the tribe of Benjamin that's quite unique. The first king of the nation came from Benjamin, Saul. No doubt Saul of Tarsus was probably named in honor of King Saul. But lastly, what I think is unique is not only were they faithful to Judah and the Davidic dynasty, it was the territory of Israel was divided up by the tribes, and each tribe received a particular allotment of land and real estate, and Benjamin had the land allotted to him in which the city of Jerusalem resided. So Benjamin was a very noble tribe to be from. And it's interesting that even at this late point in history, Paul can still claim identity, and he can trace his genealogy, no doubt, back to the tribe of Benjamin. Because at this point, most of the other tribes were really kind of unaccounted for in many ways. So Paul has a very noble heritage that he can boast about and lay claim to. And fourthly, he lists he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Well, what's the big deal about that? Well, remember, Paul was born outside of the land. He was born in a place called Cilicia. Saul of Tarsus, right? He was from the city of Tarsus in Cilicia, outside of the land of Israel. However, he maintained his Hebrew identity. He maintained not only his Hebrew identity in the Greek culture in which he resided, he maintained his Hebrew culture and language. He was faithful to his Greek heritage, to his Greek language, to his Greek or to his Hebrew language and culture. He was not influenced by the Greek. Not only that, he received the best of the Hebrew education possible. Remember who his professor in college was? The renowned Gamaliel, Rabbi Gamaliel. And Paul himself rose in the ranks and became quite a distinguished individual himself within the ranks of Judaism. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. But all of these advantages, Paul didn't really do anything for them. They were all advantages of privilege. And many of us have those. But regardless of those advantages, whether it's religious ceremonies that you have, regardless of your family heritage, your cultural heritage, your ethnicity, none of those account to anything or amount to anything when it comes to your salvation. They're worthless. But these Judaizers didn't think so. So Paul continues. Now let me show you the credentials of accomplishment. These things that I've actually accomplished. He lists in verse 5 again at the very end, a Pharisee. Note what he says there. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. What's the connection between a Pharisee and the law? Well, in our modern ear, the term Pharisee has a very negative ring to it, a very negative connotation to it. Well, back in the early days, when Phariseeism originated, it originated as a lay movement, if you will, during the days of the return from the exile, because the nation had been exiled for their covenant unfaithfulness, and now God brings them back into the land, and there arises a group of very concerned people who are very strict in obeying the law. They're very concerned for keeping and obeying God's word. Now, wouldn't you say that's a good thing? Being concerned about obeying the Bible is a very important thing, and that's what they were. That's how this movement began. But like a lot of other movements, what happens is it gets things begin to be added to it. And so what they started to do in their separatist mentality to ensure that people didn't violate the law, let's add like a little barrier around the law so where if you break that law, you haven't actually broken the real law. And so this idea starts to develop, and they start making a whole bunch of man-made rules to surround God's law. And so they were very strict about all of these laws that they had come up with. And Paul was one of these guys. Paul was considered, regarding the law, someone who was very concerned to keep the law and all that it required. If anybody was able to keep the law, it was Paul. And so, he also identifies himself as a zealot. This is interesting. It says in verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, if you don't recall the history of this guy, Paul, that might sound a little weird. But remember, Paul, as a Pharisee, was one who was very zealous for the law. And the law had some strict regulations and consequences for those who violated the blasphemy laws. In fact, capital punishment was enforced for those who violated most of the laws, but especially blasphemy laws. And in Paul's mind, the Christians were violating those blasphemy laws. They were following someone who claimed to be the Son of God. And to them, to the zealous Pharisee, that was blasphemy. So Paul basically assumes the role of Phinehas. You remember Phinehas in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were committing adultery and all sorts of things, Baal worship, and Phinehas arose, who was one of the priests, and he went into one of those adulterers' tents and he got this javelin and he drove it right through them both. That's the kind of stuff you read in the Old Testament. It's pretty intense. Well, Paul basically assumes the role of a guardian, of a Phinehas or of a Maccabee. And he is very zealous to protect the holiness of the law. And so he persecuted the church. That's how zealous he was. He was there, you recall, when Stephen was stoned to death, giving his approval. And so, basically, he was a Pharisaic terrorist. Not only that, he says in verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So the distinction here between the Pharisee as to the law and as to righteousness under the law is that this credential that he lists is that he felt that he was so faithful to observe all of the 613 laws that the Old Testament had because the Pharisees had counted them. And he was unindictable. I mean, you could look at Paul and there was not a single law you could charge Paul with having violated. He had kept them all. You remember the story in the Gospels about the rich young ruler? In fact, many of the old commentators thought that that rich young ruler was the Apostle Paul. But it's probably not likely that it was him, but he was definitely like the rich young ruler because he thought he had kept them all when Jesus said, hey, or when he asked Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, hey, keep the law. And he answered, well, I've done that. And I still don't feel like I've earned eternal life. Well, that was definitely the Apostle Paul. He was blameless in his eyes. He's not calling himself sinless, mind you, but blameless in that he has kept all the laws. As to righteousness that is in the law. In other words, righteousness that is attained by my keeping of the law, I've done it. I've done what the law says to do. So what's the problem here? What's Paul trying to teach these Judaizers? Hey, if you want to have confidence in the flesh, I've got you all beat. But the problem is, the teaching of these false teachers, salvation by this profit loss idea, that you could list enough things in your profit column to earn salvation, is a myth. No one is able to add to that profit column enough good deeds to earn salvation. And Paul, on that road to Emmaus, when he was struck by that bolt of light and God gloriously transformed him, he blinded his physical eyes, but he opened his spiritual eyes, and he realized everything in that profit column that I've been adding to and depending on and having confidence in is now worthless. It's a false gospel, and it's a trap that is set by every religion in this world. You got to observe certain ceremonies. You got to be circumcised. You got to be baptized. You got to abide by sacraments. You got to abide by certain ceremonies. If your confidence is in that, if your confidence is in, well, my parents are Christians, I've been raised in the church, I belong to this group of people, I'm a Presbyterian, I believe the Westminster Confession. If that's what your confidence is in, then you're in trouble. Not that those are bad things, but that's not where our confidence is to be for salvation. And so, Paul forsakes his credentials. Everything in the profit gain column shifts over. It's all loss. If I actually put my faith and trust in them, they are going to condemn me. It's a radical reversal. It's a great transformation that has occurred. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, and I had a lot of them, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Loss. Indeed, verse 8, I count everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What a beautiful statement. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them. Notice that word. Count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Worthless. Paul uses a word here that if we were Greek-speaking people, if your child said that word, you might wash his mouth out with soap. This is a Greek cuss word in many ways. Scubalon, rubbish, human excrement. The King James Version actually translates it quite vividly. It is nothing but dung. That's what Paul thought of all those accomplishments that he tried to do to impress God. They were nothing but scubalon, rubbish. Offensive, defiling. It's like what Isaiah said. All of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Think about, we're presenting to God a pile of scubalon and thinking that's going to impress God. When we get the realization of what we are able to perform really is nothing. It also reminds me of the stories that Jesus told, two parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. Basically, two stories teaching the same thing. The individual comes across something and he evaluates the worth of this treasure and he realizes that that one treasure is worth more than everything he owns and he's willing to forsake everything he has ever gained just for that one treasure or for that great pearl of great price. Because Christ is that pearl of great price. He is that surpassing treasure, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, he declares a new dependence, not an independence, but a dependence, and to be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own. A righteousness that's produced out of me. That which I'm able to conjure up or perform or do. No, I can't have that. That is worthless. It comes from the law. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, what Paul here is stressing is two types of righteousness. This has to do with what we call in churchy language our justification. You got to learn that churchy word, justification. It should be very familiar to you. Let me give you the simplified definition of justified. You know it probably. Just as if I died. Right? God looks at you just as if I died. You are declared righteous as having completed the demands of the law, but not by yourself. That's the other type of righteousness. And by the way, they are mutually exclusive. You've got one type of righteousness that depends on me accomplishing the demands of God's holy and perfect law. And if that's the way I want to go, if that's the route I want to opt for, I'm going to find myself woefully deficient, right? Because it requires perfect and perpetual obedience. Have you disobeyed God's law in one area ever? If you've ever broken that law, then you'll never be able to keep it again. It's broken. And so, if you're going to try to add to that profit column, it will take you all eternity and you will still never do it. However, there is one who did do it. He was an eternal being who came in flesh, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9 again. And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Some translations say the faith of Christ. And either way is true. Because it is through Christ's faithfulness in keeping God's law that he earned salvation for us. We receive it as a gift of grace by faith. But he earned salvation by his holy and righteous life. And so that's the option. You accept his righteousness or you try to make it on your own. I don't know about you, but I think I'm going to opt for the righteousness of Christ. the amazing exchange by grace. He takes our filthy rags and then he gives us his robe of righteousness. That's the gospel in a nutshell right there. And by the way, Romans actually is an amplification of verses 8, 9, and 10 in Philippians 3. This is a concise and beautiful statement of the doctrine of justification. But if you want a more full version of it, I invite you to read Romans to get a fuller discussion of it. So as we close this morning, Paul began chapter 3 by saying, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." The doctrine of justification is something to rejoice about. He warns us about the false teachers so that we can rejoice in the truth. Rejoice then in the righteousness of Christ. Rejoice that you don't have to rely on your own righteousness for salvation. Rejoice that you don't have to compete with others and try to fill up a column of profit to earn God's favor. Rejoice that there is someone to boast about, who is Christ, the one who actually did perform what was necessary to earn God's favor, and then now he freely gives it to anyone who believes in him. Have you believed in him and received that? I trust that you have, and if you haven't, may today be the day that you do it, as we now prepare to come to the Lord's table. Rejoice in the good news that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we now come to your table at your invitation, Lord, I pray that you would help us to stand in Christ and in his righteousness alone, and that we would forsake any confidence in our own flesh, in our own abilities, in our own striving to try to win your favor to enter heaven, because Christ did it for us and offers it to us freely by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.